We've been looking at the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to open your Bibles to that. The book of Hebrews is a wonderful book written to Christians. It's written to the Hebrew Christians or Jewish Christians, first of all, because they were the object or the reason why the author is writing. The persecution had come. Many of them had left everything to follow Jesus. Persecution came. They lost their properties. They lost their valuables. Many were taken into prison. Families were split up. Children taken away from them. Some of them were put into the arenas in Nero's persecution, and they were devoured by lions. Others were lit up like torches. And many of the Christians watching this were terrified. Many were meeting underneath Rome in the catacombs, and they were, for fear of their lives, worshiping the Lord. But many were getting afraid and saying, let's go back to Judaism. Let's go back to the Old Testament law, to the temple. Let's do things the way we did. We could just name Jesus as our Savior and do things the old way and not have all this persecution. The author is writing to them saying that you can't do that. That to follow Jesus is to point at Him and Him alone as our Savior and not mix it up with other things and to be totally dedicated to Christ. It's important what the author is doing here that we would understand that he's not just writing to Hebrew Christians, but to Christians everywhere. Throughout all the ages, the Holy Spirit wants us to know that to follow Christ means you cut off the past and you fix your eyes on Jesus and you follow Him all the days of your life. And so it begins the first chapter with the elevation of Jesus, seven names, seven titles of Christ and who He is and all of His splendor and majesty. He's focused on Jesus. And then last week we began the second portion of our exposition as we take seven warnings, seven exhortations in this book that sternly warn Christians about falling away. And we need to take that seriously. If you give me the next slide, please. There are seven exhortations. That means seven stern warnings in this book to believers. And he's walking on eggshells. He's walking very cautiously because he doesn't want to hurt true believers. But he knows that in the middle of the church are those that are false believers. And so he has to exhort all of them together. And following every exhortation are encouragements, and we'll pick those up after we've finished all the exhortations. There are seven exhortations or seven warnings. The first one is we dealt with last week about neglecting or listening up. The second one is hardening your hearts. That's what we listen to today. The immaturity of the believer, the backslider, the isolationism, the discouragement and bitterness, all of these things are exhortations that are addressed by the author of Hebrews. Let's get right into it this morning by turning to our passage in Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 12 to 14. I'm going to be reading more of that, but what you have before you is what we're going to preach on this morning, verses 12 to 14. But other verses I want to read, including chapter 3, verse 1, and then verse 6 on through verse 14. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, holy brothers. Stop there for a moment. The apostle wants to preface all this by saying, guys, I'm not mad at you. He knows his intent is to lead us down a road and give us a good spanking. Remember last week? I forget who I spanked in the church last week. Who was it? Oh, yes, Joe. Okay, sorry, Joe. I'm not mad at you. But just like a parent, he is writing to us as a father, as a shepherd over his sheep, that sometimes discipline and correction are important and need to be done. And as mom says, this hurts me as much as it hurts you. Well, not really, but they say that. Now the apostle is writing and he's affirming his love for them. He's affirming his conviction that they really are believers, but in the middle of them are a few people who are not. And so he wants to preface this by encouraging words. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. And then verses 2 to 5, he talks about Jesus compared to Moses and how Jesus is better. We pick it up in verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. There's another affirmation. We are the house of God. We are the family of God. That's the emphasis here. And then we come to the first conditional clause here, the word if. And if you mark them throughout here, you'll see there are several ifs. We are whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Verse 7, therefore the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my way, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12. Beware, brothers, lest there be any of you and in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. In verse 15, he repeats that same phrase. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. May the Lord bless His word. Bow with me for a word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, as we open the word together, we know that Your word stands for all time. No one adds to it or takes away from it. And so I pray this morning as we open the word together that our minds will be opened, our hearts will be opened to receive the truth in God's word, that we will see it just as You wanted us to see it, and that we will understand it perfectly. In Jesus' name, amen. The warning that we are dealing with here is a warning about those who would fall away, those who get a hard heart toward the things of God, those who drift away from the Lord Jesus Christ and the consequence of doing that. I want, by way of introduction, to give you the conclusion of this message. Because often on a communion Sunday, we're rushed at the last moment and the conclusion is not always able to be as clear. So listen to the conclusion of the message and know you may not leave after this. The conclusion of the matter of this whole exhortation is this. No one departs from Christ suddenly or without warning. It is a gradual drift, a slow migration away from our nearness to Him. There are always the telltale signs of drifting, departing, cooling off, and becoming lukewarm. It always follows the same pattern described here in this passage, and it describes four ways in which people drift away from their faith. First of all, it's the hardening of their heart. That always has to do with their ears. They're not listening to the Word of God. Their hearts become rebellious, and they don't do what God says. The second is unbelief. They fall away because they no longer trust Christ. They question Him. They think God's promises are not true. And the third one is they actually drift away or depart. They stop going to church. They stop fellowship with believers. They depart from the Lord. And the last one is they get involved in deceitful sins, sins that are easily swept into our lives and make us addicted. All of those things are in this passage. The emphasis is that no one departs from Christ suddenly or without warning. There are three things I want to point out in the passage this morning. We can have that slide, please. Three things. Number one, we see His identification of the believers here. Then we see His exhortation to the believers. And finally, we see an accusation of those who are not believers. We need to keep that straight. He is not here accusing believers of not really being believers. He is talking about every church has people in it that claim to be Christ's, to belong to Him, but in reality, they don't. They are just look-alike Christians. They're pretending they're Christians. They have named the name of Jesus Christ. You see, in every congregation all around the world at any time, there are people who claim to be believers, but among them are those who are really not. I don't know the difference. I can't see the difference. You can't tell the difference. Look to the person next to you. Look at them. Look at them very sternly. Are they really saved? How do you know? It's not by the smile on their face. Otherwise, nobody would be saved here. No, I'm kidding. You can't go by externals. You can't look at somebody on the outside and know if they're saved. All of this is part of the Word of God so that we can understand. He is not writing to us trying to make us feel insecure in our faith, but He wants those people who really don't know Christ to get really insecure. You see, the way you came to Christ is very simple. You recognized that you were a sinner, and there was a point in time, a day, a marked moment in your life in which you opened your heart and said, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I ask you to forgive me my sins. And at that moment, you invited Jesus, and you said, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and be my Savior. When that took place, a transaction took place. If it was real, Jesus Christ came and took residence in your heart. He took up residence. He lives in you. Now, there are many people that come down to an altar and profess Christ. Many people raise their hand and say, yeah, I believe in Him. But they don't have the transaction. There's no relationship to Jesus Christ. And he's writing to the believers, and among them are the non-believers looking and smelling and acting like Christians, but they're really not. So he's concerned about two things. I need to speak to believers to look at their hearts and make sure they're in the faith, but I need to sternly warn those people who are not believers that they're not going to heaven until they get things right with God. Get the message. Get it clearly. We see, first of all, his identification of the believers. The identification of the believers. Look at the passage, and he says, verse 1, holy brothers, holy brethren. That is a wonderful, endearing term. Now, he knows they aren't holy. They aren't holy, or he wouldn't be scolding some of them. You're not holy either, but he's writing to you by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's saying, you are a child of God. That makes you a holy brother. Turn to somebody next to you and say, hi, holy brother. And if it's a sister, don't say it to her, because she's a holy sister. Now, it would be cool to come into church next week and greet every guy that you see as a holy brother, or if it's a woman, a holy sister in the Lord. There's something building, something strengthening, something encouraging about that. That's what he wants to do. He wants to build them up before he gives them a spank on the bottom side. My wife learned this as she was growing up, and she's very expert at this, and I love it because she always builds somebody up before she brings any kind of suggestion for change. So every time she compliments me, I'm waiting for the slap. The author of Hebrews is that kind of loving relationship with his disciples and saying, guys, I'm not mad at you. I want you to know that you're holy brothers in the Lord. And then he says, you're partakers of the heavenly calling. Doesn't say you might be. He says, you are partakers of the heavenly calling. You've been called in Jesus Christ to go upward. Your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He is encouraging them, saying, I'm writing to you because you're saved. There are several other passages all through Hebrews that identify the people of God as special. And he writes to them. He calls them children. In Hebrews 12:5, he calls them saints. In Hebrews 13:24, can you imagine that? From now on, you have to call me Saint Richard or Saint Pastor or Saint Dick. That'd be weird. As a teenager, I remember reading those passages, and Paul often called believers saints, and I thought, I don't know about that. Drop the S, and I'm ain'ts. My friend, in Jesus Christ, when you receive Jesus, Jesus takes up residence in you. He lives his life in you. You are called to be a saint. He calls you a saint. He calls you upward to live like a saint. That's a wonderful truth. So he identifies them. He's not writing to non-Christians. He's not writing to the world at large. He's writing to believers. He wants them to know that he is not scolding them. He has assurance that they're right with God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9. It's an important verse that affirms what he believes about these people after he has given them this little spanking. He gives them the little spanking and he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So he is addressing them by this term that is endearing, and he calls them beloved. This whole passage identifying them introduces an important point of theology. And that is what we call the perseverance of the saints. Now, I saw your eyes glaze over. But it's an important theological, biblical principle that's often misunderstood. We must understand that God has in this passage and many other passages in Scripture, the truth that you are born again, and when you are born again, you will persevere until the end. You will continue faithful to Christ. Yes, you'll have your ups and your downs. You'll sin, you'll fail, you'll be cleansed, and you'll walk with the Lord, but you will be saved. That is perseverance of the saints. My mother always said perseverance. And so I'll struggle this morning as I try not to say what I had drilled in my head. Perseverance means you persevere until the end. Look at the passage again. There are two things I wanted to point out here. Verse 6, that is a key verse. We're going to be talking about that. Verse 6 of chapter 3. And he says, the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm in him to the end. Verse 6 ends with that firm to the end. Underline it. You've got a highlighter, highlight it in yellow. Then turn to verse 14, which is the conclusion of this matter. He does the same thing. So he sandwiches it in. In verse 14, it ends with, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, firm to the end, steadfast to the end, and same idea. This is perseverance of the saints. That is, people who are really born again will follow through until salvation. Though they struggle, though they fall, they will always be faithful to the Lord. I wanted to read to you some comments by mighty men of God, because I am, many of you already know this, I am secure as a believer. I have no fear whatsoever that I'm going to be lost. Why? Because my faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as long as I'm in love with Him, I don't need to fear anything. When you are in love with Jesus Christ, it's a sign that you have been born again. You're walking with Him. But you know, there are a lot of false believers that walk among us that have never fallen in love with Jesus Christ. They're not in love with Him. They rather hate the duties of the Christian life. They don't like the Word of God because they don't want to do the do's and don'ts. There's a rebellion in their heart. And the author is warning concerning that. The true believers persevere to follow Christ to the very end. We need to understand this truth, though it's a difficult truth. Let me say it carefully. I am a Calvinist by theological definition, my understanding of Scripture. I wasn't born a Calvinist. I didn't migrate into it. I didn't inherit it from my church. I got it from God's Word. That means I have some beliefs about God's sovereignty and God's selection and about the perseverance of the saints that are good, that are important. Most Calvinists hold five truths. They hold a lot more than that, but they define it by five. It's called TULIP. TULIP. T-U-L-I-P. The last one standing for P, which is perseverance. Many people misunderstand it, and they give the wrong impression concerning the security of the believer. And I want to read you some clips from men that are wiser than I, men that are much more strong in the Word than I am, but so that you can understand it. This is from Andrew Murray, that great, great man of God that wrote many books about prayer and the walk with God. He says, it is not in the best interest of the doctrine of perseverance to substitute that word by the security of the believer, not because the latter is wrong in itself, but because the formula is much more carefully, inclusively framed. It is not true, listen to this, it is not true that the believer is secure, however much he fall into sin and unfaithfulness. Why is that not true? It is not true because it sets up an impossible combination. It is true that the believer sins. And all God's people said, believers sin. It is true that he may fall into grievous sin and backslide even for lengthy periods. But it is also true that a believer cannot abandon himself to sin. He cannot come under dominion of sin. And he cannot be guilty of certain kinds of unfaithful sin. I say amen to Andrew Murray. That is the right understanding of this Calvinistic view, that he can't because God is at work in him. When Jesus Christ is at work in you, he perseveres in you. He continues to pursue you all through your Christian life, so you can't be happy in sin. How many are here born again? Raise your hand if you know so. Put your hand down. If you're really born again by the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ is out to make you miserable with sin. He wants to give you a happy life, that's for certain, but not with sin. You can't love sin and love Jesus. Jesus is not comfortable with sin. He doesn't want to be around it. It will not enter into the presence of God. So if you're living in a sinful state, a sinful life, and you're happy with it, my friend, I got news for you. You're probably not saved. Now, if you're a believer and you're living in sin, you ought to be miserable and miserable indeed. You ought to be every night going to bed scared to death because you're not in a right relationship with God. That's a good sign that you've been born again. Jesus is not happy with what you're doing and the sins that you're committing. And He's pulling you back. He's persevering in you that you might persevere to the end. Do you get it? That's an important doctrine that is misconstrued by many in our Christian faith. And I hate to drop a label here, but I'm going to drop the label because there are some Baptists and some Independent and some other denominations that teach a doctrine that I believe is not in Scripture. Ready for it? It's called once saved, always saved. You don't find that term in Scripture. And as with Andrew Murray, I said, the theory behind it is true, but it confuses people. It tells some people that all they need to do is profess Jesus Christ in a church service and then they can go live like the devil and it doesn't matter what happens in life, they're saved. Friend, that is a false doctrine and needs to be eradicated from our lives. It's never taught in the Scriptures. We look through Jesus and His ministry and we see the parables of the wheat and tares, the parables of the sheep and goats, the parables of the sower and the seed. All of those mighty parables are talking about this issue, that those who truly are born again will persevere to the end. They will continue to walk with Christ, though they have ups and downs. 1 John 2:19, John the Apostle says it this way, there are those that were of us, that went out from us because they really weren't part of us at all. He defines it as there are believers among us who really are not believers, or they wouldn't have left. They wouldn't have walked away from Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus speaking to the church emphasizes this doctrine of perseverance, that we need to continue to be faithful to Him because He's at work in us. John 8, 31 and 32 says this, if you continue in My word, then you are My disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So this is not a doctrine just taught in Hebrews. This is a doctrine that's taught all through the Scriptures. Listen to one more quote by John MacArthur. Now, you may not be a John MacArthur fan. I like John MacArthur. I don't agree with everything that he says or everything that he writes. Nor do I agree with everything I say or I write. Because we're not perfect and we're learning and sometimes we get it wrong. So I don't swallow everything that he says, but on this issue, he nails it on the head. He, as a man of God and a preacher of the word and preaching grace and grace alone and faith in Jesus Christ, says this. It is crucial to understand that the biblical doctrine of perseverance does not mean, what it does not mean, it does not mean that people who accept Christ can then live any way they please without fear of hell. The expression eternal security is often used in this sense, as is the term once saved, always saved. Any doctrine of eternal security that leaves out the perseverance distorts the doctrine of salvation itself. Wow! That is powerful. We need to get a hold of that truth. My friend, when you are born again, you cannot continue to live in sin and be comfortable with it. God's going to make you miserable because Jesus is at work in you. That's a wonderful truth. That's why the author can write to them, even though they might be stumbling and falling and tripping up and some sins get a hold in their life, and he's encouraging them to look to Jesus and get that straightened out. It's wonderful that we have a communion service, a time for us to look at ourselves and make sure that we're in the faith, make sure we're walking with God. All of that is preventative. It's helpful. A couple more things about perseverance before we move on. Let me give you three quotes. They're from a secular realm, but they help us understand this continuing on with Christ. This is from Franklin D. Roosevelt. Wouldn't consider him to be a biblical scholar. When you come to the end of your rope, tie a knot and hang on. That's perseverance. Another author says, consider the postage stamp. Its usefulness consists in the ability to stick to one thing till it gets there. I like that. Let's be postage stamp Christians to stick to Jesus Christ like glue till you get there. Another one says, the greatest oak was once a little nut who held his ground. I think that's true. Let me give you some pictures of this. And if you're listening by audio tape or MP3, you'll have to get the notes so you can see these pictures. I want to show you some pictures of perseverance. Never give up. Never give up. For those of you that are not able to see this, it is a picture of a stork or one of those seabirds that are sitting there. It's trying to swallow a frog, but the frog is kicking and screaming and grabbing the bird by its neck, and it's not about to get swallowed. You know, that's perseverance. That is the believer in Christ saying, I'm not going to give up. I'm hanging on. And we need to hang on to Jesus. Now, let's show you another one. A bobcat sitting there. Have you ever watched a cat watch and watch and watch and watch? And you want to say, what are you looking for? Nothing there. He knows there's something there. And he waits patiently. And he sticks at it until that mouse or that little thing that he wants to eat moves. That's perseverance. Or think of the cat that tries to climb on the clothesline, and he gets all tripped up. What does he do? Just drop off and quit? No, he hangs on. You ever see those nails? They claw. Man, my cat's like that. If he doesn't want to get down from my arms, he's not getting down. It doesn't matter how much I coach him and beg him. He's got nails, and he digs in him, and he hangs on for dear life. That's perseverance. When you, as a believer, hang on to Jesus that way, you show the perseverance of the saints. Finally, this one is an amazing one to me. A mountain goat up in the precipice. He has not fallen over. He has climbed into that situation. He is hanging on by his teeth. That's perseverance. Now, everybody's worried, did the goat make it out? Yes, the goat made it out because he is persevering. He is hanging on for dear life. He finds a way to claw and to snag and to climb over those rocks because he has it built into him to persevere. The author is writing to the church saying, guys, I have high hopes for you that you are going to persevere in this thing. The second thing we note here is the exhortation that's given to believers. To believers. He's talking to you and me who are really born again. He outlines this in a way that we can understand. The first word he says is beware. Beware in verse 1. What does that word mean? It means to take heed or to be watchful and very much aware that Satan is about trying to trip you up and to get you to go the wrong way. I like this word beware. When I did archery season, hunting for deer, I loved it, getting out in the woods and getting up in the tree and camouflage and become one with nature, all that stuff. And standing out there in the field and learning that system of hunting for a deer, you become very, very aware. You become very, very sensitive to what's happening around you. And after I learned that, I could stand for hours very still without moving anything but my eyes and looking around and stay very acutely aware of everything that's happened. Every leaf that rustles, every movement in the woods, I become one with nature. That awareness is there. And then I got to the place where in the stillness and the quietness of the fall, before I ever see a deer, before I ever hear a rustling of the leaves, before any of that, I can smell the deer. And I know he's there. There's an awareness. Now I asked Lon Bess, our probably greatest hunter of all times among us, if that's not true. And he says, that's true. I can smell the deer sometimes before I see them. That's awareness. The apostle wants us to be aware of our spiritual lives that way, aware of our relationship to Christ. Be so intent about that relationship that you'll never go astray. You see, it's all about Jesus. What's your relationship to Him? Have you fallen in love with Jesus? Do you desire to please Him? Do you like desire to walk in His ways? If that's the measure, you will never fall. He's at work in you. You're listening to Him, and He's going to guide you every step of the way. So it begins with beware. And then He says, hold fast. Cling on to. Probably the best illustration of this Greek word is the word that would be used for a baseball player catching a ball in his mitt. He catches the ball. He's got to tag the runner. But if he catches the ball and he tags the runner, but the ball gets out, he loses. The guy's not out. He got off scot-free. He says, hold on. Don't let go. Don't quit. Hang on to Jesus and your trust and faith in Him and never let go. If you do that, you don't have to worry about, am I saved? Am I not saved? You know you're saved because He's working in you, giving you that desire. Then He gives us three positive ingredients here. All of those are happy thoughts. That's why I put them in blue. They're your happy thoughts. The word confidence, rejoicing, and hope in verse 6. He said, confidence, that means our bold, courageous, or cheerful courage. He's talking to believers that are facing Nero's persecution, and he said, you should have a confidence that is a cheerful courage. And then he includes right in that the word rejoicing, that is boasting. It has the idea of smiling. So this bold courage of going into battle with a grin on your face, and the last one is that hope, that sure-footedness, that absolute assurance, the certainty that the victory is yours. These are wonderful truths. I think of Braveheart when I see that passage. Cheerful courage, smiling in the face of the battle, sure-footed. Remember? You probably didn't see it. Braveheart running out to battle with all his men. They're going, yeah! You know, they got lines across their face. They're really looking mean. These guys are smiling going into battle. Many of them are going to their death and they're going, yeah! Women can't understand that. Men, we understand that, don't we? It's courage in the face of the danger. I don't care if I die. We are going to win the victory. And that is what he's looking for. We who are Christ, we who are really born again, have this overwhelming joy and confidence and rejoicing in our hope that is absolute certain. My friends, I am secure in my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know I am saved to the uttermost. And I know I will persevere to the end, not because I'm good, but because He's good in me. And He pursues me. And He won't let me go. That is such a wonderful truth. I love to see Judd Allen and Jess's daughter up here. You couldn't see it. But when we were worshiping, she was up here dancing. Now, she's not a teenager, but she's a little girl. And she's up here just floating around dancing, doing the ballerina thing. And I looked at her while we were singing. I said, that's exactly how I feel. That's how I feel in Christ. When I sing these truths about my Savior able to keep me from falling and present me faultless before His throne, that's what I want to do. That's this passage, confidence, rejoicing, and hope. You have that. Nobody needs to scare you by saying, I don't think you're saved. I don't really care what you think. I care what my Savior thinks. And my Savior says, I am able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before my throne. And the last word is another exhortation to hold firm to the end. Be sure-footed, hang on, and keep faithful. Last of all, he gives the accusation. And I held that for last, and I want to minimize it because he does so. He says, I am convinced that you're not this case, but let me warn those lest there's somebody in the congregation that doesn't know Christ. He said, there are evidences of a hard heart, evidences of falling away, and we can measure those and see those. The first one is we become hardened in our heart. That means we become callous. We become callous towards spiritual things, specifically about the Word of God. We're stubborn and obstinate. Whoa. If that's your case, you need to have a checkup. You need to make sure you're in the faith. I've had people through the years come to me and say, Pastor, I think I have cancer. And I said, wow. Did you go to the doctor? No. You think you have cancer, but you're not going to the doctor. Yeah, I don't want to hear him say that I got cancer. What kind of reasoning is that? Get to the doctor so he can give you the diagnosis. He's not giving you a death warrant. He's giving you a diagnosis of what's happening so that you can fix it. Spiritually, the author is writing to us and saying, man, if you've got a hard heart, you've got rebellion against the Lord, you're not following the Word of God, you need a spiritual checkup. Run to the doctor and see if you're in the faith or not. Second thing he says is, you've got an evil heart. He calls it evil. It's the same word Jesus used about the devil. Deliver us from evil. Poneros. Deliver us from an unbelieving heart. A heart that questions whether God really cares. Does God really love me? My friend, if you start down that trail, it's going to lead to a backsliding condition. And you need to get back to Jesus and His Word and trust His Word so the evil seeds of unbelief aren't planted in your heart. Then the departing heart, it's literally to drift away, to wander away from the Lord. And finally, the sin that's so deceitful gets into your life and begins to cause a ferment in you that you become addicted to it and enslaved by it. My friends, the warnings that he gives to us are serious warnings. He wants us to understand that God has not intended us to live with hard-heartedness and callousness toward the Word of God, nor that we'd be unbelieving, but be believers. And not that we would be departing away from God and not going to church anymore, but so much the more as we see the day approaching, we get close to Christ. And finally, if our hearts are deceitful and deceiving ourselves about getting away with sin, we need to check up to see if we're really in the faith. But I love this. Chapter 6, verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Let me close with a quote from an author that I really appreciate. It was back in 1968 or 69 that I encountered this passage in Derek Prince's commentary on Hebrews, a portion of Hebrews he was calling Foundations for Faith. And that passage I wrote down at that time and I underlined it and memorized it. And I want to give it to you this morning because it really sets up exactly what the apostle is saying here. Listen to this. Your attitude toward God's Word is your attitude toward God Himself. You do not love God more than you love His Word. You do not obey God more than you obey His Word. You do not honor God more than you honor His Word. And you do not have more room in your heart and life for God than you have for His Word. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. That's a sign of a believer. A true believer has a soft heart before God, a sensitivity to the Word, and he loves to obey Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've opened the Word together, we recognize how much you love us. Lord, sometimes we just get things messed up in our brains. We can live in insecurity, wondering if we're ever saved at all because we're having temptations. But you never intended us to feel insecure. And Lord, there's perhaps people among us that don't know Jesus as their Savior and they're pretending. They've never encountered you. They've never invited you into their life. They've never fallen in love with you. So all of these things that gradually move them away from Christ become evident in their lives. I pray that that will not be true of any of us, but that we will be faithful to the end. We ask in Jesus' name.